Who is Jesus? Life is full of big and important questions that need answers. But there's one question greater than all of those that we could give our lives to. And that is this somewhat soundingly simple question: who is Jesus Christ? That is, in fact, the most important question of our life. It's the most important question of our day. And for those who've been around the church long, we have answers to this, and they're good ones. We're going to see them, though, today from a surprising place. We're actually going to see who is Jesus from Psalm chapter 2. And why is that surprising? Well, it's surprising because the Psalms were written before the time of the Incarnation. They were written before Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us. And so we're going to see some profound things about who Jesus is from the book of Psalms today. And that question of who is Jesus, we have lots of true and good answers for that, don't we? If I asked that at the little kids' Sunday school class today, I'm sure I would have heard, well, he's the Savior. That's true, isn't it? That's gloriously true. We could say Jesus is the Good Shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. That's gloriously true. We could say he's the one who's compassionate and gracious, and his loving kindness abounds for sinners. That's gloriously true. But the question before us this morning, but how full is our picture of Jesus? What is he like in all of his attributes? Are we tempted when we think of Jesus to forget some of them? So if you've not already, please open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm should be about in the middle of your Bible. Psalm chapter 2. We're going to be reading the entire Psalm, verses 1 to 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one underneath the chair in front of you there. So Psalm chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 12. Please follow along with me. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Well, we see a little bit about this Jesus, where we see at the beginning verses that the people of this world wage a vain war against King Jesus. That's what verse 1 is getting at. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? So our psalm begins with a question this morning. So David, the author, is looking around and he's observing the world. And when he looks around and he observes the world, he's observing a world that's not greatly unlike the world around us. He's looking around and he's seeing the nations rage. They rage, they plot, they war. Doesn't that describe our world? Well, it described David's. He's telling his hearers, you know the sin of the world. You see how the nations rage. Well, why do they do that? Why do they rage? Why do they burn with that uncontrollable anger? And why are they devising wars that they can't win, right? It says in vain. It's vanity. It doesn't work. The way they're raging, the way they're plotting doesn't lead to victory. It's actually in vain. It's all for naught, David says. He's looking at the world. He's looking at the insanity and the hopelessness of the world and of what man lives for. But who are they raging and plotting against? Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So the psalmist gives us more clarity about what's enraging the kings of the world, the peoples, what they're warring against here. The kings of the earth and the rulers are taking counsel together. Well, that's interesting, right? Because kings usually rule for themselves. Rulers usually rule for themselves. It's a principle of history, if you're a student of history. Kings had absolute power in their kingdoms, and they did what they want. And so it should get our ear that the kings of the earth and the rulers are taking counsel together. They're on the same team for something. What is that? Well, these kings and these rulers have set themselves against the Lord. They have set themselves in war against the Lord God. And so the question's even bigger now, isn't it? Why do the people rage? Why do they plot in vain a war against God they can't win? That's the question here. All the kings and rulers are waging war, so much so that they're willing to work together when they're not willing to work together for anything else. And who is the Lord's anointed here? That's a good question. The Lord's anointed in the Old Testament is a way that it was used to refer to the king of Israel. So if you read the Old Testament, you've read 1 and 2 Samuel, and you've seen where David was going to take over for Saul, and he had many opportunities to kill Saul. He had many opportunities where he could have taken Saul's life and he could have assumed the kingdom. But what does David always say given that opportunity? He said, far be it from me to take the Lord, the life of the Lord's anointed. That's the phrase David uses to speak of Saul. It's the king of Israel, of the Lord's anointed, or we could say the Lord's appointed, set apart for the kingship. And so David's response there tells us a lot, this Lord's anointed. The psalmist here is writing about a specific historical event that had happened in the psalmist's day. It's important for us to see. It's a specific event that happened in the history of Israel. The nations were waging against Israel and God's anointed king, in this case, David, waging war against David. This psalm, Psalm 2, is most likely a reference to the events of 2 Samuel 10. We don't have time to read that this morning, but it's important for us to see. This psalm has a couple different horizons in view, and that's a lot of Old Testament prophecy. It has a current horizon of a historical event that happened, but it's looking forward to a greater reality that is to come. And so our psalm this morning has both. It's a description of what happened in 2 Samuel 10, but it's also anticipating something greater, and we're going to see that here in a minute. But in 2 Samuel 10, David was king over Israel, and he was trying to deal kindly with other nations around him, but instead of receiving kindness from them, the Syrians and the Ammonites started war against David and the king of Israel. So most likely, you can read that this afternoon if you like. I think it'd be edifying for us. But 2 Samuel 10 is what's in view. And he's saying, why do you rage? Why are you counseling together, O Ammonites and Syrians? Why do you take on the Lord's anointed? So that's most likely what David has in mind when he writes. But God actually has something bigger than that here. While it's true Psalm 2 is talking about those nations of Ammonites and Syrians, there's actually the greater king they're talking about. If you would, open your Bibles and flip to Acts chapter 4. Go to Acts chapter 4. roughly two-thirds of the way through your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. Acts 4, 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place.'" Clearly here, the New Testament says, Psalm 2 has an ultimate reference, and that's to Jesus. It had multiple things in mind. Yes, it's talking about 2 Samuel 10, but it's even a greater view of what's going on in Acts chapter 4. That's the point here. Clearly then, the one that the Lord's anointed is Jesus. That's what we need to see. The Lord's King is Jesus. That's what he's saying there. The sovereign Lord, the ruling Lord, the King of the universe. Not merely the King of Israel, but the King of everyone, everywhere, for all time. Now that's interesting here, though, is in the Psalm, it says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" And here it says, "Why do the Gentiles," another idea for nations, right, "and the peoples plot in vain?" But do you notice who the people who are plotting together with Jesus? It's the Romans. There's the Gentiles, isn't it? But then you have Herod, who's representing who? The Jews, right? So it's actually blowing this all up. It's not just the nations who are attacking Israel that's the problem. No, it's more than that. It's all those who attack the Lord, who are waging war against God and his Christ. And that included the people of Israel in the Gospels. So it's not just an ethnicity problem. It's a heart of man problem. It's greater than any nation versus nation. So Pilate representing Rome, Herod representing Israel, it's all the kingdoms of man that wage war against Christ. That's what our sin does. Our sin is a war against the sovereign King of the universe. So the question then, actually, if we're looking at our passage, why do we take counsel together to walk in rebellion against God? Why? He's saying, it's vanity to do that. It's vain. It's a war we can't win, he says. Why do they do it? Especially when they see how God interacts with rebellion. We're told in our next section that God laughs at their warring because Jesus is the one who reigns. Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." So this is kind of a comical contrast here, isn't it? He who sits in the heavens laughs. Well, God does not have a body, right? If you were in Sunday school today, you realize that, right? God is everywhere all the time. He's spirit. He's not bound by body. So why is he saying God sits? Well, that's for our behalf. And I think there's a couple things here. Well, first of all, he's sitting. So the nations are what? And the peoples are what? They're raging, right? They're raging, and they are plotting war against God. All the while, God is unconcerned. He's sitting, right? They're raging. God is sitting. God sitting also connotates, right, that he's ruling, right? God's sitting on his throne. He's seated on his throne, and he's ruling the world. So even while the nations are driving, the people are driving themselves crazy, waging war against God, God sits in the heavens and he what? He laughs. Laughs because he thinks sin is funny? No, but he laughs because it's ridiculous to wage war against a holy God. It's laughable, as we could say. And so God is not raging and plotting in vain. No, that's what man is doing. No, rather, God is sitting and he's laughing. He holds them in derision. In other words, he's holding them in contempt. He's mocking them. He knows the vanity of their efforts. Verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, we'll get that in a minute, but what I want us to see is that God knows they plot in vain. He's going to speak to the traitors in his wrath. So wrath and raging are two different things. Why is that? Because our anger, our sinful anger, our raging, our wrath as man is not a holy thing. Right? Most of the time when you and I get angry, we're like the nations. We're not like God. We rage because we don't get what we want. We get angry because something that we desire has been taken from us or has been prevented from coming to us. No, that's not how God acts. God's wrath is the right judgment of sin. God's wrath is God's perfect and just judgment of sin. You and I have a wrath and an anger, and it's capricious, and it goes up and down, and it's misapplied. God's wrath is only and ever against sin, against rejecting him. And so there's two different kinds of anger here, isn't there? There's the anger of man that rages and wages war against God. But the true right wrath is God's, and he is going to pour it out. God's wrath, again, is his just judgment of sin. But how will that judgment come about? Verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So here, remember we're looking at two planes here. First of all, he's talking about David, isn't he? First, he's talking about David. He's saying, why are you nations, why are you waging war against my anointed king? I have set David on Zion, in Jerusalem, on the holy hill, on his throne, God's saying. God's judgment here in 2 Samuel 10 on the Ammonites and the Syrians is going to come through David, and it happened, right? That was fulfilled, that happened. But in our greater plane that we're looking at, is he's saying, I've set Jesus on his throne. This is it's an interesting statement, isn't it? Why? Because Jesus at this time, when this psalm was written, had not been yet born of Mary. He had not yet had his relationship with his disciples. He had not yet died on the cross. He had not yet risen from the grave. He had not yet ascended back to God the Father, where Scripture tells us he's ruling and reigning. And yet, in Psalm 2, he can say it as if it's past tense. That's how sure it is to come. You see, what he's saying is that, yes, Jesus is a friend of sinners. He's merciful. He's the Savior. He's the Good Shepherd. But the ultimate fulfillment of God's judgment comes through Jesus. So we need a full picture of who Jesus is, because everything we said is true. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's kind, he's loving, he's laid down his life for the sheep. And yet, at the same time, this same King Jesus is going to judge and be the instrument of God's wrath. Is that your Jesus? It's the Bible's Jesus. The enemies are plotting, yet it's God's King who reigns. It's God's King who will rule and who will judge. And their plots are truly in vain. Their plot is in vain. King Jesus is the one who reigns. He's not merely just the Savior. He's also the judge. And we see he's going to judge the nations. This is what we see in our next section here, that all people will be ruled and judged by God's Son, King Jesus. God's King is the one who reigns. Look at verse 7. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." Here we have a shift in the speaker, don't we? So we had the narration there, and now we have Jesus speaking, don't we? The Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Again, the two planes, right? There was a sense in which David was a son of God. There is a sense in which David was God's son and that he was God's king, God's chosen king. But the greater sense, again, is that he's saying Jesus is the Son. Jesus, the eternal Son of God. He is God's anointed forever king. If you read the Old Testament, David's promised a line and a throne that will never end. Well, David dies, and David's sons make a mess of the kingdom. And in fact, in the time of Jesus, there's no Davidic king sitting on the throne. You have Herod as a puppet king. And so who is the fulfillment of that forever king in the line of David? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who reigns. He's the one who is God's son. And I don't know if you ever tried to sit down and think about it. How is it that Jesus is God's son? Well, we believe, as Scripture teaches, that Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, he's the beginning and end. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. So Jesus is God's son. That's helping us think of their relationship. But what it's not telling us is that he's a son like a human is a son. Right? God the Father didn't create Jesus. We know that. That's just explicit in Scripture. But he's God's son. So in the very sense, David was created, but Jesus isn't. You can drive yourself mad trying to figure out the language there. So that's why I think Charles Spurgeon can settle it for us. He says he has given this to his anointed here, this dispute concerning the eternal filiation of our Lord, or the eternal being the Son of our Lord, betrays more of our presumptuous curiosity than of reverent faith. It's an attempt to explain where it's far better to adore. We could give rival expositions of this verse, but we forbear. The controversy is one of the most unprofitable which has ever engaged the pens of theologians. Good enough for Charles Spurgeon to say, Jesus is God's son, and that's what God wants us to understand. It's good enough for us. The key is, it's God's son who reigns. We are to see that it's the very Son of God. The point isn't, how does that work? The point is, this is God's very son who reigns. It's God who's reigning. Why do the nations rage? Why do they reject Jesus when it's in very fact, he's the very son of God? Look at the insanity. And God promised him to make the nations his heritage, to give the nations to Jesus, to give him the peoples at the ends of the earth. We see that in the New Testament, don't we? From every tribe, nation, and tongue. We see that the ends of the earth will be his, that he'll save them. That's true. But the ends of the earth belonging to Jesus isn't just going to those he saves. We truncate who Jesus is if that's our idea. Yes, not everyone will be saved, but in the very sense, in one sense, Jesus will rule over them all. He's going to give them some for him to save and have mercy, but it's also true what this next verse says, and this next verse can make us uncomfortable. Look at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's vivid imagery, isn't it? So who is this Jesus? Compassionate, merciful, loving Savior, gave his life for the sheep. He's the good shepherd. He loves us. He understands us. He cares for us. And at the same time, he's the just judge of the nations, of the peoples. He's the one to whom God's given him a rod of iron to go against a bunch of earth and clay. It's vivid imagery, isn't it? It's a no contest. Back to the vanity statement. It's vain to think that a pot, an earthenware pot, is going to stand up to a rod of iron. And that's exactly what God compares the rejection of his Christ to. So this Jesus, yes, he's going to save, but yes, this Jesus also is going to dash the nations in judgment, in controlled wrath and anger for all eternity. How much will Jesus judge them? As severe, as devastating as an iron rod breaking a clay pot. It's no contest. Jesus is Savior, Jesus is King, and he is Judge. So what does the psalmist want from us to take from this now? Well, at the last three verses here, last four verses, he wants us to see that now is the time to submit to King Jesus in faith. Now is the time to submit to King Jesus in faith. Look at verse 10. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now the text is turned back to the kings of the earth. What were the kings of the earth doing? Well, they're raging, they're plotting, they're taking counsel together and making war on God. And the insanity of that is they're making war of the one that could judge them and crush them like an iron rod crushes a pot. And so what we expect if we're new to the scriptures is God saying, and that judgment's coming now. You deserve it. It's happening. It's coming now. But that's not the final word here, is it? Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Well, what is wisdom? Wisdom's not just knowing the right thing, but it's applying the right thing, isn't it? It's not just knowing what the right thing to do is, but it's actually doing it. In fact, the prophecy that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, is the worship of God. And so, rather than just merely speak a word of judgment, he speaks a word of judgment. If you continue this way, you will be judged. That is true. But rather than just leaving it that, he says, now be wise. Stop the vain war. Put down your weapons. The true king is the Son. He's the one that is reigning and will reign. And so now, you rulers who are plotting a vain war, be wise. Put them down. Surrender your weapons. Stop your warring. Stop your plotting. Be warned. You will be judged. And rather than making war, serve the Lord. In a war scenario, right? This is a surrender. Give up. Come under my authority, my rule. That's what he's offering. He's offering them to be a part of his kingdom, to serve him rather than to make war against him. So he rightly and justly warns them, and he says, but there's a better way. There's a better way, O rulers, than to be a crushed pot. No, serve me with fear and rejoice with trembling. Yes, there was a fear here of being judged, right? That's how God used it. But there's also this idea of fear of worship, of submission to him as the king and giving him the glory. So go from an enemy to a servant of the true king. How's that to be? Look at verse 12. Kiss the Son. lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. How does one worship and fear the Lord? And one very real way we can say it just that simple: kiss the Son. What did kiss mean? Well, in our culture, kiss usually connotates romantic language, right? But that's not what this is getting at. This is getting at the sense of kissing a king, paying homage to the king, bowing your knee to the king. Kissing the Son would mean putting yourself in submission underneath him. Pay homage to his greatness and to the Lord, to the true king. That means worship him. Lay down your rebellion. Lay down your worship of self and submit in faith to the king, to the Son of God, to Jesus. That's what he's saying here. But again, full picture of Jesus. He's the willing Savior, right? He's ready and willing to forgive, but also what's true, for his wrath is quickly kindled. God's definition of quickly and ours quickly are different, thankfully, aren't they? Because God is patient with us. God is patient with us. His wrath is not quickly kindled like our wrath is. No, his wrath is always and only against sin, against treason against him. And that's quickly kindled. Why? Because as soon as we commit treason, we're an enemy of God. And our just judgment of that treason is death. So that wrath is quickly kindled. But you know what? God's patient with us, the New Testament says, that he's giving us now is the opportunity to turn from sin and turn to Christ. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. He's taking his enemies and he's letting them in. He's letting them in, not on the basis of what they've done, but on his forgiveness and his terms. Kiss the Son. Friend, if you're here today and you don't know this Jesus, know that everything we talked about is true. He's the holy God of the universe. But he came and he took on flesh. He became man also so that he could die for us. And that in his death, he could take that just wrath of God for us. And so he offers to this day, he offers the ability to kiss the Son, to bow our hearts in worship of the one true God, of the true King who rules everyone and everything and everywhere. That's this Jesus. But be warned, he is also the judge, and he will judge righteously and rightly. And when his judgment comes, it will come swiftly. If you don't know the Lord Jesus in faith, turn to Christ today. Talk to me, talk to someone around you who knows Jesus and knows what it means that he saved us by his grace, that through faith in what he's done for us on the cross, that we can be his citizens, his servants. Believer, how big is your Jesus? You know, this actually has real practical application. Because I think you and I could go back and we could read verse 1 and say, why do the nations rage? And why do the peoples plot in vain? And we can look at our news feed and we can look at the news and go, yep. And we can say, why do they do that? Well, it's because they're not doing the right thing. They're not thinking the way they should be thinking. They're not doing the things they should be doing. And we can get kind of a little bit lost in the weeds until we really think, why are they raging? Why, the better question is, why do we rage? And it's because of a worship of self. And so, believer, when you look at the world, you see that it's a mess, and it is a big mess. Do you still believe that Jesus is ruling and reigning, or are you running around acting as if the sky is falling? You see, we can have a theoretical view that God rules and reigns, and then we can live as if that's not the case. We can live as if, well, I need to do it. I need to take care of all this. No, believer, either we trust that Christ is ruling and he's going to put all things under his feet, or we don't. And our trust in that is less tested by a theological quiz and more tested about how we respond to the chaos of life. Do you believe that Christ is ruling and reigning, and right now he's being patient, but that his wrath is quickly kindled, and one day he's going to come back and put everything right? You see, that's practical theology. It's going to affect how you speak. It's going to affect what you put your hope in. It's going to affect how you live your life. Believer, do we have this Jesus in mind that's going to come back with a rod of iron? This Jesus in mind that's going to judge the nations. You see, Jesus is going to judge the nations. He's going to set everything right. He's not dependent on us to do that. But what are we to do then, believer? Truly, the nations and the peoples, they're plotting in vain. His wrath and just judgment will come. So what's now is the time for the believer to do? Yes, trust in the control and rule of Christ, that he's ruling and reigning. But also, we take the mission of telling those rebels to kiss the Son. Why? Because you and I are more like those rebels than unlike them. Because we too, before we came to Christ, lived for self. And we plotted and we ruled. We might not think so badly, but we were living for self, which is treason against God. And so, believer, you yourself experientially know what it means for God to take you, his enemy, and welcome you in to the kingdom. So what does he give us to do today? He gives us to be his ambassadors, to take the gospel to the nations and the peoples that rage, just like we raged. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would have a confidence, an enduring confidence and a hope in the truth that you rule and reign. That God, you have a plan that we may not understand the details of right now. In fact, we don't understand much of it. But we do know that you rule and reign for the heavens, and you're doing so until every enemy is put as a footstool to your feet. And Lord, we pray, as the book of Revelation says, come, Lord Jesus. We pray for your return in which you will finally put all rebellion under. That you will wipe every tear from every eye. You will make everything right, Lord Jesus. God, our confidence is in your grace. Our confidence is in your justice. Lord, use us as ambassadors for the Son. Lord, that others would kiss the Son, that others would bow the knee of their hearts in faith to you, Lord Christ, that you would be saving a people for your possession, that one day when you come to judge, we can look back and we can say how great, how awesome, how amazing is our Lord Jesus Christ. In your name we pray, amen.